We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. How many students are done with your finals? Some of you are. It's not even the last day of classes and you guys are done. Praise God. It's been a very busy season for our family. I think this past week we had Nathaniel had his Christmas practice. Kids had like this thing at Barnes & Noble's where they were singing. They had their piano recital on Friday, and then we have one last thing coming up this week. Our older kids, they have their Christmas production at their school, and then after that, we're done. Well, there's Christmas, but then we're done, so we praise God. We're starting our Advent series today. The word Advent literally means the arrival, right? So it's the arrival of someone who is very notable or worthy. It's the season where we look forward to the birth of Christ. It's a time where we remember and rejoice in the birth of our Savior. One of the things that I really like about Christmas, I'm sure many of us have various memories of Christmas growing up. For instance, I still remember the time when I discovered that Santa Claus wasn't real. And I'm not going to tell you how old it was, but I discovered that Santa Claus wasn't real, which kind of devastated me, but it kind of made sense because when I was growing up, I don't know why, my parents, they used to love giving me books for Christmas. And so I always thought, like, why is Santa Claus always giving me books? And then when I realized it wasn't really Santa Claus, that made sense. So there was a sense of relief, but then also my childhood was crushed, right? I think there's many different memories of this season, hopefully, for many of us. But I think one of the things that I really look forward to in this Christmas season as we remember the birth of our Savior is really this realization that no matter how this past year was for me, with all the ups and downs that I experienced in the year of 2018, that my ultimate hope isn't really rooted in what I've accomplished. Or sometimes my disappointment of the things that maybe I've failed to do in the areas that I know that I've fallen short, maybe as a pastor, as a husband, or as a father, or just even as a child of God. It's not those things that define who I am, but it's really this reminder that God broke through into my life. And it's really the birth of my Savior that defines who I am. And so during the season of Advent, we want to talk about Christ. But actually, we're going to do that through the lens of the Old Testament this year. Because I believe that through the various stories that we will talk about, it really tells us about who God is. Because when you think about Jesus being Emmanuel, Jesus being God with us, that through Jesus that we see God. And so today, we want to start this series by examining the different ways in which God has revealed himself to us, not only in the Old Testament, but ultimately we see that in the life of Jesus. So today we're going to start off by talking about Jehovah Jireh, which simply means God who provides. And then next Sunday we're going to talk about Jehovah Rapha, which means God who heals. And then we're going to wrap up our event series by talking about Jehovah Nissi, which means God is my banner. So with that in mind, we're going to talk about Jehovah Jireh today, or God who provides. And we find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. So let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to a place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a lamb caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. This is, I think, to many of us who kind of grew up in the church, a very familiar passage. To some, it's a very puzzling passage. And there is a lot that we can draw out from this passage. But there's actually two main things that I want us to focus on this afternoon. And so before we get to that, the one thing that I want to give us simply is this, that in Jesus we experience the full provisions of God. Or another way to say that is, in Jesus, we realize the full provisions of God for our lives. So the first observation that we want to make, we see in verses 1 through 4, and that observation simply is that we see God refining Abraham's calling, or God refines our calling. We see God refining Abraham's calling. Okay. So as we look into the story, we have to remember the context of the story. And the context of this story is God calling Abraham to follow him and to worship him, to recognize and to live in the reality that God is worthy. So when Abraham is called by God to take his son, Isaac, and to offer him as a burnt offering, we have to see this passage in the context of that calling that God has for Abraham to follow him and to worship him. I don't know if you remember back in Genesis 12, when God first came to, before he wasn't even Abraham, father of many nations, before he experienced this calling of God, he was actually Abram, father of one. That God comes to Abraham, and in Genesis 12, this is what we read. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now there's three specific things that we notice about this calling that God brings into Abraham's life. The first thing that we notice, it's a call to leave or a call to go. For God says to go. And so not only is it a call to leave and go, in other words, it's a call to follow, but it's also a call to trust. Because God says, "Go to a land that I will show you." In other words, Abraham didn't know where he was going. So he had to learn to trust in God. But not only that, but it was also a call to give up. He says to leave behind your country, your family, and ultimately your father's house. That he had to give up the things that were near and dear to his heart. He had to give up the things that spoke security into his life. And when you think about it, now Genesis 12 compared to Genesis 22, we see the same elements in this calling. There is a call to go. God comes to Abraham and he says to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go. So once again, it's this call to follow God. But then not only is it a call to go, but we also see that element of calling to trust. Because God calls Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son and to bring him to that mountain that God will ultimately show him. And lastly, it's a call to give up.
that he had to give up his son. And so there is that same pattern of the original calling that God brought into Abraham's life, and then once again, renewing of that calling. And we have to understand, the point is, the calling that Abraham, or calling that God spoke into Abraham's life, it wasn't this calling to settle down and to be content in the provisions of God for his life. But it was this call to follow him. It was this call to worship him. And I don't necessarily mean worship as in, like, call to sing. But to recognize the worth of who God was in his life. And so it's this calling that God brings into Abraham's life again to refine him in that calling. And when you think about it, in many ways, that's how God works in our lives as well, right? Because there's a certain sense of calling that God brings into our lives. And for some of us, it's that same challenge to go, to trust, and to give up. But after a while, I think just within our human nature, in our hearts, we have this tendency of wanting to settle down where we are and wanting to be content in the blessings of God. And that's not to say that we should not be content in the blessings of God. But God comes and he refines that calling in our lives again to remind us that we are called to go, that we are called to trust, and that we are called to give up. And I think the amazing thing about this calling is sometimes the good things that God blesses us with, sometimes it's those good things that trip us up in this onward calling of going after God and his heart for us. And I think that's what we are seeing here. That when Abraham finally experienced the fulfillment of God's promise that he was going to have a son, and that through his son, that God was going to bless not only his family, but the rest of the nations, right? It was a very hard, well, I don't even know if hard is the right word. I mean, it was a tough journey for him. At one point, he wanted this fulfillment of this blessing so bad that he actually, him and his wife, they took matters into their own hands and they produced another heir. And so there was this journey of trusting and wondering when, and when it finally came that God blessed him with Isaac. That maybe that blessing became the center of his life. But sometimes God tests us to see what we are actually worshiping. And I think this was the case in Abraham. That are we worshiping the blesser or are we worshiping the blessing itself? Listen to what Dr. Tony Evans says here. He says, and I quote, "Abraham was in the midst of a terrible test. He faced a choice between the blessing and the blesser, and God wanted to see which one he would choose. Isaac had been Abraham's blessing, but God wanted to know which meant more to him, God or Isaac, the giver of the blessing or the blessing itself. Sometimes we can fall so in love with a blessing that it trumps the one who blesses us," unquote. Or another way to think about it is sometimes we fall so in love with a blessing that that blessing becomes an idol that robs us. It robs our hearts of the affection and the worship that we should be giving to God. And so God wants to know, will Abraham love me, the blesser, or will he love Isaac, the blessing? And when you think about it, I mean, this is really the heart of every parent. That they want to know that their children love them because they're loving parents and not necessarily because of the things that they provide. Right, we're going through this right now, especially with our youngest one. We're trying to teach him what it means to have a heart of generosity. And even yesterday, my wife was pointing out when she was online doing last-minute Christmas shopping, Nathaniel was so disturbed. Well, maybe I shouldn't use his name. Well, he's the youngest, so Nathaniel, all right? That's his name. And he kept on saying, "Mommy, how about my present? How about my present?" Because he saw Mommy buying presents for all these people, except he realized that, well, that's
dress, that doesn't fit me. Jewelry, that's not for me. Right? He's thinking, where's my present? And I think that would be a terrible experience if my kids came to us and said, Mommy and Daddy, we love you. And by the way, here's a list of everything that we want for Christmas. And if you don't get us everything that we want, then forget it. We don't love you anymore. I think it's really the heart of every parent that wants to know that this child that they love, that love is returned, not because of what they're able to provide. And that's not to say that parents don't have the responsibility to provide, but it's because they're good parents. And so it's God testing and refining Abraham in his calling to follow and to worship. And sometimes that's how God works in our lives as well. That when you think about the ways in which God provides for us, his provision for us isn't necessarily to give us what we want. Because sometimes the things that we want, it's not the best. But it's to give us what we need in our pursuit of him. And I think this is exactly what God is doing in Abraham's life. That God isn't necessarily giving Abraham what he wants, but God is giving Abraham what he needs in this pursuit of his calling. So God tests Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, this is a really disturbing passage to digest, right? Because I was spending all day yesterday with my kids. We were doing like games and all that stuff. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was just thinking about, like, I don't know if I could ever do that. As a father, it just doesn't make sense to me. And I think in our cultural context, it's really hard to understand why God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son, especially when God made it very clear that human sacrifices are a no-no. And so I think the challenge is to understand this passage, not in our own cultural context, but really thinking about Abraham's context. And there's two things that we need to keep in mind. First, John Levinson, he's a Jewish scholar at the Harvard Divinity School. He points out that in all ancient cultures, right, the hopes and the dreams of a family, it rested with the firstborn. And so the firstborn is significant not because he's your firstborn, like your first child, but when you think about it, everything that got passed down in terms of like the family's wealth and so forth, it always got passed down to the firstborn son. And so the firstborn son represented really the dreams and the hopes of that family. It represented the family itself. And so we see the importance of the firstborn here. But not only that, the second thing that we need to understand about this passage, this is what Dr. Keller said. He points out that when you think about the Bible and God's requirement of his people, the Bible repeatedly, it states that because of the sins of his people, the sins of Israelites, the lives of the firstborn are automatically forfeit. That's what God declares. Because of your sins, your firstborn son, their lives are automatically forfeit, and actually God claims their lives. But then also, their lives can be redeemed through regular sacrifices, and that's why the sacrificial system becomes very important. Passages like Exodus 22:29 or 34:20. And the reason why the lives of the firstborn are forfeit is because the firstborn son in that family, it represents the family, right? So listen to what Dr. Keller says here. He says, and I quote, "So when God told the Israelites that the firstborn's life belonged to him unless ransomed, he was saying in the most vivid way possible in those cultures that every family on earth owed a debt to eternal justice, the debt of sin." That means, so think about what's going on here. That means if Abraham was sleeping, and all of a sudden he heard this voice, I don't know if he was sleeping. Maybe he was eating. Who knows? Maybe he was meditating. Maybe he was working on the farm. But if he heard this voice, "Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your wife, Sarah," Abraham would have dismissed it. He would have said, "Man, it's like that
chicken that I ate last night and doing something to my stomach and I'm hearing voices. He would have dismissed it. And the reason why he would have dismissed that is because he knew that that would have been contrary to what God has revealed himself in terms of his justice and his righteousness. But the fact that God would call Abraham to sacrifice his son, it's amazing that he doesn't say anything to his wife. He doesn't make a fuss. He doesn't put up a fight. And I think the reason why he doesn't is because when God told Abraham that Isaac's life was forfeit, to sacrifice Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham would have understood that God was calling in Abraham and his family's debt of sin. So he's saying, you owe me, and I'm here to collect. And that Isaac was going to die for the sins of the family. So that's the context that we need to understand the story in. That it's not some random act of God doing something crazy, but it's actually God reminding every single one of us that there is this debt of sin that's owed to him. And that debt of sin in all of our lives, it demands a sacrifice. And for Abraham's family, Isaac was that sacrifice. So we have to understand the story in that context. But just because we understand it in that context doesn't necessarily mean that Abraham somehow had an easier time of walking his son into that mountain. No, it was just as difficult. It was just as hard because here's this little boy that he loved. Right? Since day one, I don't know if he changed his diapers, maybe. In our context, it's like the son that you show him how to throw a baseball, or maybe it's not necessarily baseball anymore because it's not necessarily America's pastime, right? Maybe it's like you show him how to kick a soccer ball. You show him how to do his first division, right? You're rooting. First words out of his mouth will be, Daddy, not Mommy. And so here is this precious son that God calls to give up. And that journey, I'm sure it wasn't easy. It hurt just as much. And I think really the challenging question when we think about the story is this question. And that question is simply this, that can we still worship God when it hurts? Can you worship God when it hurts? Because God is at work, drawing us back to himself and to this calling that he has for us. And he is at work over and over again, refining that calling. And sometimes the work that he has to do in our lives, it's going to hurt. But can you still worship God? Can you see still God as someone who is worthy even when he hurts? And that's the amazing thing about Abraham. Dr. Evans says this again, and I quote, "Sometimes God will allow you to experience larger problems in life because he wants to unveil a larger portion of himself to you. People who want to give up on God simply because life scenarios don't make sense could very well be walking away from a new manifestation of God and his name in their lives," unquote. And I think that's so true in Abraham's situation, and I think that's the challenge in many of our lives as well. That sometimes when we encounter new problems, I don't know about you, the first thing that I want to do is I want to throw up my hands in the air and I want to say, God, why? And I want to, I didn't go to law school, right? But I want to be in that moment a lawyer who represents all my past accomplishments to point God back to, God, remember that one time where I had to make that sacrifice and I decided and I served and I, and so it's like, God, why? But that reason of why, maybe it's because, just like what Dr. Evans was saying, that God wants to unveil a larger portion of himself into our lives. That he wants us to discover ways that we've never experienced or known. The faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, his holiness and his mercy and his justice in our lives. But here's the catch. The only way that we will be able to see this larger portion is if we rise, saddle, take, cut, and go. Because that's exactly what Abraham did. It was this immediate obedience where he didn't say, God, you know what? Come back to me a month from now. Let me think about this. Or, God, maybe let me enjoy another 5 years with my son, and then you can come, and then we'll pay you what is owed to you, this debt of sin. But what we find are these action verbs. He rose. He saddled, he took, he cut, and he went. It was this immediate obedience. Now let me ask you, what are the things that God is calling you to obey him in? Right? Maybe it's not something as huge as sacrificing an Isaac in your life. But the only way that you will be able to press into seeing a God who is bigger is if you are willing, even if it might not make sense, to obey. And so we see God refining Abraham's call to know him and to worship him. But not only that, but ultimately, the second point that we want to talk about is that God ultimately provides a way for Abraham. And that's the second observation that we see in verses 5 through 19, that God provides a way. When you think about the situation, Abraham is stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? Because he's in a situation that he cannot fix for himself. Like, he can't try to work out a solution. And this is what Dr. Evans says. He says, sometimes God allows you to be in a situation that only he can solve so that you can recognize that he is the only one who can solve it. This is exactly what God did with Abraham. Is God working in your life where, yeah, it might be frustrating and you might be wondering, God, what are you doing? But maybe what he is doing is showing you that he is actually the only one who can bring about that resolution, who can bring about the solution. So when you think about it, Abraham here, he is going up to the mountains with his son. And the dilemma for Abraham was this. Because on one hand, he knew that God was holy and just, and that every single one of us, that we owe this debt of sin to him. But on the other hand, he also knew that God was gracious. In other words, God spoke this promise that through Isaac, that he was going to bless the world. And so when you think about it, it's not just the death of his son, but actually it's the death of this promise. So there is so much more at stake in this story than just the life of one man. It's actually through this man that God was going to bless the nations. And so the dilemma is, on one hand, yes, God demands justice, but on the other hand, God spoke this grace, this promise. So how is God going to fulfill his justice yet demonstrate his grace? And the remarkable thing about Abraham, and we'll actually talk more about this in January as we start off the year talking about this journey of faith, the remarkable thing about Abraham, this man of faith, is that even though he doesn't have the answers, there's one answer he knew for sure, and that answer was simply that God was going to provide a way. That God was going to provide a way. That God somehow was going to do it. That he had to be the one to bring the solution. That's why in verse 5, it says, then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And look what Abraham says. He says, and come again to you. So his expectation is that somehow God is going to provide. So that as he and his son go up to worship, they're also going to come back together. Actually, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it illuminates for us what Abraham was thinking. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I think the thing that Abraham understood was this reality that even though he didn't know how God was going to make a way, that he was going to make a way because he has experienced God making a way and God bringing about from death something that is alive. Because when you think about this promise that they were going to have Isaac was birthed from what? Healthy bodies? People in their prime, that if they wanted to reproduce babies, it was going to be like that. They were just going to pump them out. Sorry, I don't know if that's a little too graphic. No, right? I mean, Abraham and his wife, they were way beyond the age of bearing children. In other words, their bodies were dead. But it's from bodies that were dead that God brought about life. And Abraham reasoned, if God was to do that, then God is going to do it again. That even if my son is offered up as a sacrifice, that God was going to resurrect him from the dead. That God was going to make a way. The remarkable thing here is that even though it's different situations and different problems, but there is one constant in that equation. And that constant is the factor of God. That God is always constant. And because God, Abraham knew that it was the same God who was at work in his life, that Abraham was able to trust in God. And I think that's the same way for us. That even though situations might change, even though the challenges that we face might change, and even though how we react to those things, it's not necessarily going to be consistent all the time. The way we can walk into that place of worship, it's not because we're able, but it's because God is constant. And just like Abraham, we've already experienced that resurrection power, that you were dead to God, but through Christ you became alive. And if God was able to resurrect in you what is dead, then why can he not do that again? Listen to what Dr. Keller says. He says, and I quote, "How did Abraham get himself to walk up into the mountains in obedience to God's calling? It is unlikely he had any specific idea of what God would do, but he did not go up the mountain saying, 'I can do it,' filled with willpower and self-talk. Rather, he went up saying, 'God will do it. I don't know.' Do what? God would somehow remove the debt of the firstborn and still keep the promise of grace." And that's why when Isaac asked his father, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham responds, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. So the story of Abraham and Isaac, it builds up, right? And the climax we see is in verse 11. And this is really a fascinating story because they go up, he builds the altar, put the wood on. It says he ties Isaac and places him on the altar, but when you think about it, it's a little bit ridiculous because Abraham he's in his 90s, and I'm sure Isaac was, you know, he's a young man who's a lot stronger than his dad. And so if he wanted to resist, he'd be like, "Pops, forget you, boom, run for your life," right? He could have easily escaped. But it's really fascinating that Isaac actually lets Abraham do these things.
Anyhow, that could be a whole different sermon in and of itself. But we come to verse 11 when Abraham takes the knife, and as he is about to strike his son, this is what we see in verse 11. It says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" One commentator points out this reality that what Abraham was able to see was that this test was about God, about loving God supremely. That this test, this journey that God had him walk into, that it was about learning to love God supremely. The phrase there, "I know that you fear God," doesn't speak, it's not describing that somehow Abraham is afraid of God. But it literally means this wholehearted commitment to God. And what God is saying is that, "I know now you are wholeheartedly committed to me." And when you think about it, it's not that God didn't know, right? It's not that God was really wrestling through in the back of his mind, "Oh my gosh, is Abraham really committed to me?" He's like losing weight because he can't eat. He's thinking, "I don't know, isn't he? I gave him this promise. I don't know whether he's going to fulfill it." And he says, "All right, I can't stand it. Finally, I'm going to test him." And God says, "Aha, now I know." It's not that God didn't know, but it was God at work in Abraham's life, helping Abraham to see the obstacles in his own life that could have hindered him from going after this calling of following God and loving and worshiping God. The son that he waited for so long, when you think about it, Isaac could have so easily have turned into another idol in Abraham's life. So easily turned into that ultimate thing that Abraham cherishes and loves and worships more than God. And when you think about it, it's really the act of God demonstrating his grace in Abraham and his family's life, because we know that when we turn to things that are created and try to make those things an ultimate, that there's two things that's going to happen. That ultimate is going to kill you, and you're going to kill that ultimate. And when you think about it, it's really the story of God's grace, that God would be gracious enough to intervene in Abraham's life so that Abraham would always learn to put God first. And when you think about it, understanding the Father's heart for you, it paints a complete different picture of some of the difficulties that we experience in our lives, right? Because oftentimes we associate them with, "Well, it's because God is not favorable towards me," or it's because God somehow doesn't love me enough. But in fact, it's actually the grace and the mercy of God at work in your life to refine you so that you're learning to put God first, so that as you learn to put God first, the blessings that he speaks into your lives, that you will actually be able to enjoy and cherish them. Because the only way that you will be able to enjoy and cherish those blessings is by putting God first. Don't ever forget that. Right? When you think about marriage relationship, as a husband, when you are trying to cherish and enjoy your wife, the only way that you're going to be able to do that is in that marriage you put God first. Same thing for those of us who are working. The only way that you will be able to experience the enjoyment that God has for you and to cherish what God is wanting to do in your life is if you put God first. Same thing for as a student. As you're trying to figure out your major and your classes and, you know, internships and all this stuff, the only way that you will truly be able to enjoy how God is at work in your life is if you learn to put God first. Because whether it's your studies, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your family members,
whether it's your work or your career, those things, if they become the ultimate, they will ultimately kill you. And so not only was God's provision this refining work of strengthening Abraham's love and worship of God, and by the way, that's how God works in our lives as well. When you think about his provision, it's not just giving us things that we can enjoy, but really strengthening this calling to worship. But we also see God's provision in another sense, that Abraham was able to see God's ultimate provision to the problems of justice and grace. It's interesting that right after the angel, when he speaks to Abraham not to lay his hands on the boy, in verse 13 it says this, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a lamb caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." That right after the angel speaks to Abraham in verse 12, as Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, that he is able to see the ram or the offering that God had prepared for him. You know, I think in many ways that's how God works. Sometimes you don't see the provisions of God in your life until you actually step out in faith, until you step out in obedience. I mean, think about it. Abraham didn't hear this ram whose horns were caught. And I don't know if you've ever been to a zoo, right? As you walk through the zoo, the animals, they're not silent. And if that ever happens to you, run. Because something freaky is going on, right? You're walking through the zoo, like all the monkeys are silent, like all the animals are looking at you. You're like, run for your life. You know that this ram, its horns are caught in the thicket, and it's trying to escape. Yet Abraham doesn't see God's provision until what? Abraham actually steps out in obedience. In many ways, that's how God works in our lives. It's not that God does not provide for us, but sometimes we don't see and experience the provisions of God unless we are willing to step out in faith and live in obedience. So Abraham sees this offering that God provided for him and his family, but in another sense, and it doesn't necessarily say that here, but I think Abraham would eventually be able to see the ultimate provision of God. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus tells us in John 8:56, he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." See, Jesus talking about Abraham, who lived way before, that Abraham was able to see the coming days of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself said that Abraham saw it and he was glad. That this perfect offering of God would come and become a final offering to demonstrate the grace and the justice of God once and for all. So after he experiences the provision of God, Abraham names that place, "The Lord will provide," and the word "provide" in the Hebrew means Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, the word Jireh literally means to see. So what Abraham was saying there was that in that place that he was able to see God at work in making the way possible for him. And it's in that exact same mountain. A lot of scholars say it's actually that very mountain or near that area that Jesus himself would go up into the mountain to become provision for God's people. That Isaac was the only beloved son, the hope literally of the world and the source of God's blessing, and he went up that mountain with wood on his back. Now there would come another son, another only beloved, also be the hope of the world, and he would also carry on his back on those same mountains would, except this son wouldn't come back. He would actually die on the mountain. This is what Dr. Keller says. He says, and I quote, "The true substitute for Abraham's son was God's only son, Jesus, who died to bear our punishment." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." Paul understood the true meaning of Isaac's story when he deliberately applied its language to Jesus. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" See, the story not only is a reminder that God provided a way for Abraham to know God's justice and mercy, but it also points us to the ultimate son who would come to provide a way for us, that we would know God's justice and that we would experience God's mercy for our lives, that we would see God at work to make the way. So yes, it's about story of Abraham and Isaac, but ultimately it's about the story of Jesus. And he becomes God's provision for our lives. And ultimately, that's what this season is about, right? It's about remembering Jesus, who came into the world to become God's provision for the world. And that through his death, that he becomes God's provision. Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. God refines our calling. And not only does he refine our calling and calling us back to himself to worship, but ultimately God provides a way for us to worship so that as we worship, that we can know his love and his grace and his mercy and his acceptance for every single one of us. And the challenge is, will you be willing to respond to that provision, to step out in faith? Maybe for some of you who don't know Christ. And I'm not necessarily going to assume that just because you've grown up in the church that you know Christ. Maybe this is that reminder for you that you can have confidence in knowing that God has made a way, that God has provided a way for you to have life. And maybe for some of us, as we journey with Christ and as we encounter the bumps, so to speak, along the road, it's a reminder that God has provided for you and given you his best, and he will do it again. Someone once said this, and I'll close with this. Someone once said that you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You don't really realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when I think about the work of God in our lives, sometimes it's hard for us to see how God is at work is really a demonstration of his grace. Because it seems like he's stripping away so much. But maybe he's stripping away so much to the point where literally you only have Jesus, is because that's the only way that you will truly know and understand and have confidence in this reality that ultimately Jesus is all you need. Jehovah Jireh, that God provides. Let's stand together. I just feel like maybe God is calling all of us to really respond to his provision for our lives. And to remind some of us that he is faithful. That he is at work right now. And that the work that he is doing is really refining that calling that he has for you. That refining, that renewing. And maybe it's the season where God really wants to show you a bigger portion of himself. But the only way that we will be able to see is through the refiner's fire. And so it's the grace of God that is at work in your life because he loves you. For the word of God is very clear that God disciplines the ones that he loves. Discipline doesn't necessarily mean that God somehow angrily lashes out, but discipline means God matures, God builds up, God refines. And I just want to speak that encouragement into some of your hearts and your lives, that God is at work. Because he loves you, he is at work in refining that calling. But the question is, will you trust him? To know that even though you might not necessarily know exactly how God is going to make it work, that he will make the way for you. That just like Abraham, that you've already experienced that resurrection power in your lives when you've come to know Christ. That resurrection power where he allowed you to see your sins for what it is. And as you confess Christ as Lord and Savior, that resurrection power that brought life into you, that same power is at work again in your life. And maybe for some of us, understanding God's provisions in our lives, it's not thinking necessarily about the things that we have or the things that we don't have, the things that we're lacking. But it's ultimately about seeing. Just like Abraham, when he lifted up his eyes and he saw the sacrifice, God's provision. That you see God and you see him at work. Because you see the cross. And you see the work that he has already done for you. So let's respond to that grace and the work of God in our lives. So Father, we come before you. Father, we thank you for making the way. And reminding us today, God, that we don't necessarily have to have all the answers. That sometimes it's not within our realm or even our responsibility of trying to figure everything out. But we do need to trust you as you call us to walk up to that mountain. It's not because somehow we can will ourselves. It's not because somehow we can talk ourselves into it, but it's because you have made a way before and you will continue to make the way that we plant ourselves in your faithfulness. We plant ourselves, God, in this reality that you will never fail. that you will always be true to your promises. So I just pray that for some of us who are facing situations that might seem so impossible. And I don't know what they are, but you know, God, because you are at work in every single one of our lives. God, even as you breathe this living hope into Abraham, God, I pray that you will breathe that living hope into us by reminding us that you have made the way, that you have given us your provision. That on the cross of Christ that we have seen and known and experienced and received that resurrection power. And I pray, God, that you will remind us once again that it's that same resurrection power that is at work in our lives. So I pray that even as we look towards the birth of Christ, that we will be reminded that you are a God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. That you will make the way. That you will make the way. So Father, we pray that as we come, that we will place our confidence in you. That we will throw our trust to you. And that you will be worshiped, and that you will be glorified through every single one of our lives, and that through our lives that you will demonstrate this reality that you are Jehovah Jireh, that you are a God who will provide. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together, and in Jesus' name we pray. So can I just invite us, not for too long, but just want to open up the space where you can interact and you can pray and respond to God and His Word and His Spirit and receive the words that you need from Him today, and to receive from Him the reminders of who He is in your life. So can we do that together? Whether you want to sit, stand, pray out loud, pray silently. Let's come and let's pray and go to our Father. And let the Holy Spirit remind you of who God is. And after a little bit, I'll bring us back and we'll sing some songs of declaration of who God is. And so let's do that together. Let's pray a little bit before we close out our time. So let's pray together.